Thank you, Clark Kent. That was very nicely done. He was telling us on the way over that somebody said when he got his new glasses, he looked like Clark Kent. So I guess he has to play super. Well, as Brian mentioned earlier, we're on the verge of once again observing the cycle of God's holy days, revealing his plan of salvation. We'll be keeping the Passover in just about 5 short weeks from tomorrow night to make sure that we're able to absorb all that God intends for us to understand during this period, beginning now all the way through the last great day, really. It's important that we are mentally and spiritually prepared when the Passover arrives. The Passover, we know, is a memorial of the death of Jesus Christ. It occurs to me that it will enhance our Passover experience if we understand who Jesus Christ is and was, and why the Passover is so important to us and to him. So let's start with the question, who is Jesus Christ? Pharaoh certainly didn't know, did he? And let's begin to answer that question, though the answer could be very long and complex if we covered all of the details. We won't do that. We'll simply start and get as far as we get, and we have several more sermons between now and Passover to move in the direction of being prepared. In John chapter 3, favorite scripture of many Bible readers, of course, because it sort of condenses into one short verse a major message, John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So you have a condensed message here that God loved the world, that he loved it so much that he was willing to give his own Son to provide a way that mankind could be saved from death and in fact ushered into everlasting, or what we sometimes call eternal life. Everlasting life. We have not existed eternally, but we will be everlasting once God changes us to spirit. God has a means of bringing that about. In Acts chapter 3, verse 13, Peter, preaching in the temple or in Solomon's porch in Jerusalem, says to Israel, verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murder to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. So Jesus Christ, it says, is both the Son of God and the servant of God and the Prince of Life, whom mankind did not recognize any more than Pharaoh did and whom they killed. Coming down to verse 26, he summarizes that in conclusion by saying this, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, your King James may say Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So God so loved the world that he sent Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for sin. In 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 1, let's read verses 18 through 20, 1 Peter 1, 18. I'm breaking into a sentence here. But Peter tells us this, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So clearly, again, Christ paid the penalty for sin, but it also says here he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Some believe, of course, that Jesus was created. Some believe that he was not a member of the God family or the Godhead before, but we know by reading the scriptures that that is not the case. We find similar terminology in this before the world began in other places. And 2 Timothy chapter 1, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Second Timothy 1, verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So the plan was already in place, and the identity of Jesus was already in place before time, it says here, before time began. We know that time, of course, is a construction that God created for mankind's benefit. God is not bound by time, per se, and does not live in time in the same way that you and I live in time. So God's plan has been in place, and that plan included sending the Son of God to the earth to die. Jesus Christ existed with the Father and was part of that plan from the beginning. Not just the beginning, as we read in Genesis 1:1, but from the beginning well before Genesis 1. If we go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1. Let's begin in verse 1 with John 1. Read several verses here. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Sort of puts all those other arguments to rest if you believe what it says here. Of course, there are those who would have it translated was a God, but it says in the beginning was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, it doesn't tell us yet who the Word was, but we'll come to that in a few moments. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now that takes it a step farther, doesn't it? It not only says that Christ was in the beginning with God, and again, it hasn't identified Christ yet, but he was in the beginning with God, but it says that he made everything that was made, which using other scriptures makes it clear that it was Jesus Christ. But it's clear even in this chapter. So he made everything. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. We think of comprehend as meaning understand and grasp, and that's certainly a true statement. The margin always says overcome or somehow prevent, but in fact did not comprehend it is a pretty good statement because mankind certainly did not comprehend, even as you heard read earlier, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Now we're back to the point that he made the world. He made everything. But he was in the world, and the world did not know him, even though it was made through him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Begotten, of course, in this context, people who were converted, as we've already heard in the first sermon. Verse 14 identifies him. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So John says he is the only begotten of the Father, and it is the same John who wrote a couple of chapters later that God sent his only begotten Son into the world to save mankind from his sins. So this is Jesus Christ, who was God, was in the beginning with God, who is God, who made the worlds, it says, who made all things. Everything was made through him. Again, a context that most Bible readers do not quite grasp, believing that somehow everything in the Old Testament is God the Father, and then Jesus Christ comes on the scene, when in fact virtually the opposite is true. Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament and the Lord of the Old Testament, who was continually interacting with mankind from the beginning, and it is he who declared the Father and revealed him and said, "No man knows the Father except him to whom the Son reveals him." So in fact, Jesus Christ was present and visible in that sense in the Old Testament. God the Father was not. Verse 18 in the same chapter says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So Christ came, he said, to reveal the Father. But Jesus Christ is the God that we are talking about when Brian describes the plagues in Egypt and God's intervention in Egypt and God's instructions to Israel. Is Jesus Christ, of course, who is carrying out that relationship with man, because he from the beginning was the designated interactive person with man, creating man actually from the beginning, as we read. Let's go then to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I want to just get all of this into our minds today without a lot of elaboration to understand who Jesus Christ is, and as we approach the Passover, why it is important and why it is critical that we understand what God did for us. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. Again, breaking into a long Paulinian sentence. Verse 12, "Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." That's a different subject that we'll deal with as we go forward. That is, he was in the world as a human being and was changed to spirit, even as we are going to be changed to spirit from the flesh. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him," here we go again with this repetition so that we understand the Creator, "for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." Excuse me. Through him and for him. So Jesus Christ is the Creator, creating not only the heavens and the earth, and as he describes it, the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but also creating certain spiritual elements of power and authority. Perhaps intangible elements that are not fully explained here. But they were all created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. That word consist in the Greek basically is, you can't come up with a really good translation except consist. It's sort of arranged, put together, presented. It is the way things are, as we say. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. Or we might say, in him all things exist or have their being, as Paul said. Verse 18, "And he is the head of the body." So again, he's identified clearly here. "He is the head of the body, the church." The book of Ephesians makes it clear that the head of the church is Jesus Christ. The head of the body is the church, "who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." So Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is later the begotten Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Creator of the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And Jesus Christ is the Creator of and the head of the church. in Ephesians chapter 3. If we can go back there, Ephesians chapter 3. Begin in verse 9 here of chapter 3. I think this is what I'm looking for. Again, breaking into Paul's thought, verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. So fellowship of the mystery. So you and I have a fellowship that involves a mystery that we understand that other people don't. It's kind of as simple as that. It's a mystery that creates a fellowship of those who have been called to understand it. So to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. So now we get another layer added on here. We understand that Christ didn't do it without the Father, but rather that the Father did it through Christ, that they are one and the same in a sense. They are of, he is an express image of the Father. The two speak as one. They think as one. They act as one. Christ said many times, the words that I speak are the Father's words. The works that I do are works the Father does. So God is working in and through Christ at all times, but Christ is the active participant who is doing the job. And Christ is, of course, at all times completely submissive to and engaged with his Father, who is again our Father. The mystery, which from the beginning of God, the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. So Christ is the creator, functioning in complete harmony, total interaction with God, his Father, as well as ours. In Hebrews chapter 2, we come to the verse that we have quoted a great deal in the last couple of years, and which is somewhat of our foundation of the way we conduct the ministry of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, when he's talking about and quoting from Psalm 8 and talking about the value of man and the reason that God would give man the time of day, if you will, he says in verse 8, "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him, that is man. But now we do not yet see all things put under man. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." All right, so Christ came in order to suffer and die for us. Verse 10, "For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things." Here it is again. Many, many times Paul repeats this reality. He clearly learned it from Jesus Christ in his personal training in the desert after he was converted. "It was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." So even though Jesus Christ is the Creator God, he went through the sufferings of this physical flesh in order to be the captain of our salvation and to bring many sons to glory. So in the very context here of talking about the salvation of mankind, Paul once again refers to for whom are all things and by whom are all things. So Jesus Christ is the Creator. Jesus Christ is the member of the Godhead who, in a sense, had the hands-on interaction with the creation and built what we know in the physical world, material world, including those elements of the universe that are far beyond anything we can comprehend with our five senses without the aid of instruments that we have been able to build to take us so supposedly millions of light years into the universe, but still without any comprehension of how big it is or how it functions and what's out there and how it can still all be kind of expanding at the same time. So Jesus Christ, who is the captain of our salvation, is also the creator of all things. He's the creator of heaven and earth. That's why Jesus could say back in John 17, He's bringing many sons to glory. But notice what he said in his prayer to the Father in John chapter 17. John 17, verse 4, Jesus says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. At that time, and in that context, he had qualified to become the Savior. He was about to die on the Passover. He had defeated Satan the devil. His work basically on this earth was virtually over, and what wasn't, he said, by faith, I have finished. Verse 5, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. If we needed any further confirmation, I should think we don't, but if we needed any further confirmation, there it is. The glory which I had with you before the world was. So Jesus Christ was glorious with the Father. He was part of the Godhead. He came to this earth, lived his life, died to pay the penalty for sin, was resurrected and restored to the glory he had with the Father before the world was. So Christ sits in glory today in the same kind of glory that he had with the Father before, though he now has an additional office in that sense. Maybe not quite so additional, as we'll see in a moment, but he is also our high priest at the right hand of God. But perhaps he's always been the high priest. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5. Jesus clearly existed then, did he not, as a member of the God family before the world began, certainly before his human birth, and he's been working through that entire human age as well as before that time, as we read in many places. So what was he doing? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 5, the Apostle Paul. As often is the case, the scriptures include a lot of information that we don't fully understand until the Apostle Paul comes along and says, it's like this. It's interesting how God used the Apostle Paul, very thoroughly educated in Judaism before he was converted, and then taught at the feet of Jesus Christ to go out and preach to the Gentiles who would not know all of the history of Israel and Judah. And the Apostle Paul brings it all together for all, Jew and Gentile alike, if you will, and we say Israelite and Gentile alike. God put Paul there to bring it all together in some ways, and Paul refers to things that sometimes virtually nobody else says, but he says them in ways that clarify what everybody else has said. And that's often the case, as Paul writes. Chapter 5 of Hebrews, of course, here he is writing to those steeped in Judaism. He's writing to the Hebrews, not only Hebrew Christians, but Hebrews who are not converted, as the book pretty much makes clear. But I'm going to have to break in here for lack of time. We could read this entire chapter because he starts right off in verse 1 with, for every high priest taken from among men. But he goes on down in verse 5 to say, so also Christ didn't not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the Apostle Paul says Jesus Christ had already been told by God the Father, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So what is the order of Melchizedek? And what does that have to do with the priesthood today? Well, in one sense, I could say quickly, it has everything to do with the priesthood today because we're not Levites. We're not Aaron's children. We're not the priesthood that was set aside for Israel when they came out of Egypt. We are a spiritual priesthood or a spiritual ministry, which is the ministry of Jesus Christ, who is the chief shepherd and who ordained and established ministry in the church for the purpose of serving his brethren and for serving God. And that priesthood is, in short, the Melchizedek priesthood, of whom Jesus Christ is chief. A priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Let's go on. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears, this is Christ we're talking about, to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. That's a question sometimes people ask that I won't take a lot of time to answer, but simply that Christ never disobeyed, but his obedience in the sense of humanly matured by his obedience. In other words, he grew in obedience without ever disobeying, if you fully grasp that, so that he was capable of going to the stake without turning aside from God. Verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Then Paul goes into their spiritual immaturity. But it's hard to explain even if you are spiritually mature. The Melchizedek priesthood is something that God was doing before we understood anything about a priesthood, certainly long before he brought Israel out of Egypt. Let's switch over, skip over to chapter 7, where he is still talking about this same subject. Hebrews 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem. Now he calls him king of Salem. And of course, there is a translation for that a bit later. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. Here is identified a priest of the Most High God who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Without going into a lot of detail, this chapter 7 is one of the ways we know that tithing is still in force and that tithing is now a spiritual matter and is given to the spiritual church, not the Levitical priesthood. To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. So this Melchizedek was on the earth talking with Abraham and is called the king of righteousness and the king of peace. And of course, Paul has also identified him already as Jesus Christ. And he goes on to do that throughout this book. This entire book, in a sense, is dedicated to proving to the Israelite heritage that Jesus Christ is the Savior, is the Messiah, is the high priest. And so he says, he is the king of righteousness, he is the king of peace. Notice verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. So this individual is not a human being. This individual does not have a beginning of life, does not have a father and a mother. This individual is spirit, and this individual walked and talked with Abraham. Paul goes on to describe how great he was, and then, of course, to again explain as he goes through this book that he is Jesus Christ, whom he says in chapter 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So Jesus Christ is the author of salvation. Did I read that going on here? It says, make sure if I finish the context. No, I didn't. In no, actually, that's all we need from there. I'm looking at another chapter. So Christ was functioning on the earth as king of peace, king of righteousness. He was functioning as the high priest, or the priest, not the high priest, but the priest of the Most High God, the only priest, as far as we know, that existed of the Most High God in the days of Abraham. So it was this Melchizedek who also was the Lord, who talked with Abraham about sacrificing Isaac. He talked with Abraham about Sodom and Gomorrah, saving Lot out of Sodom. It is he who wrestled with Jacob until the break of day, when Jacob wouldn't let him go unless he blessed him. It is he who talked with Moses and the Israelites and brought them out of Egypt. Jesus Christ has been on the scene from the very beginning, before the world was, and even through the time of the world. We don't have a lot of information about this, but what we have, Paul says, this was a spirit being who did not have father and mother and lineage, who was without beginning or end of life. So he is the eternal. He is Jesus Christ. And he was functioning in the earth at that time. How many people knew him? How did they defer to him or refer to him? What did they understand? We're not told. He came out and met Abraham, and Abraham gave him tithes, so everybody, at least Abraham, knew who he was. Apparently other people did as well. And yet we're not given that part of history except in these tiny little glimpses. But Christ was clearly functioning, even in the days of Abraham. When we move into the days of Israel, of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, all the events that Brian was describing that took place in the nation of Egypt, and the commandments to destroy the idols, and the miracles that brought Israel out of Egypt were performed by Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, you know the scripture probably quite well. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. I like the King James, ignorant. I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Again, an interesting metaphor here that the sea and the clouds above them created a baptism of sorts. They came through the waters and were baptized in the sea in a type, in a figure of what baptism is for us today. Verse 3, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank, no, spiritual drink, not just the water out of the rock, but they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So again, no question that the God leading Israel out of Egypt was Jesus Christ. Now, without trying in this short sermon today, split sermon, to prove every situation, we can easily prove and understand that Jesus Christ was the God of the Old Testament, that he was the one working with man. And if and when the Father took a personal hand in matters, and I certainly won't say that he didn't, but if and when he did, it is not specifically recorded as his action versus that of Jesus Christ, though some aspects of his presence were revealed to some. David says, for example, in, what is it, Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So David perceived God the Father and Jesus Christ. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. There are, in other words, references to this other being that is God the Father, but he is not revealed and taught until Jesus Christ walks the earth. Let's jump forward to that earthly ministry here now, as revealed in the gospel accounts, and look at the book of Luke, Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, all the way to verse 70. Christ has just said that they will see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power of God. Verse 70, then they all said, are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. Actually, the original apparently just says, you say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. And so, of course, they accused him of blasphemy for saying that he was the Son of God. But indeed, he was the Son of God. And had been begotten through the flesh to be the Son of God. In John chapter 1, back to John chapter 1, we were where we were earlier, but all the way near the end of the chapter. John 1, well, it's actually still the middle of the chapter, verse 29. Speaking of John the Baptist here, it says in verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So Jesus is clearly described also as the Lamb of God, the Savior. Verse 35, again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And of course, the two disciples left John and followed Jesus. But Jesus Christ is not only the God of the Old Testament, he is the Son of God, the only begotten Son, as described by John in John 3:16, which we read. Let's go over to chapter 20 of John. Chapter 20, verse 30. Verse 30 says this, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So we come back full circle to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who was God himself before coming to the earth, but who came in order that if we believe, we might have life everlasting. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ was God before his human birth. And then back to Luke chapter 1. We come now to sort of the crux of the matter in terms of Christ's earthly ministry and why he could do what he could do. Luke chapter 1, the angel is talking to Mary, and we'll come to this at a later time, but the angel is talking to Mary, and in verse 34, he's announced to her that she's going to give birth to a son, and she, of course, being a virgin, says in verse 34, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest," that is God the Father, "will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." We think of him and should think of him as the Son of God. But as we start looking toward Passover and thinking about the fact that he came and paid the penalty for sin for you and me, we should also realize where he came from, what he was, what he did, what he gave up, what he poured out of himself in order to come to this earth as a human being and to live a life like you and I live, of course, in one sense, nothing like what you and I live, but to come and live in the flesh in a hostile world in order to pay the penalty for sin for you and me, who are a product of the original creation of man, which he himself undertook. So as we begin to consider the Passover and its meaning for each of us, it'll be, I hope, very helpful and inspiring and encouraging and at the same time humbling to reflect on the reality that Jesus Christ is God, that he gave up his glory and his position with the Father and came to this wretched earth at the time, still wretched and getting more so, in order to save you and me from the penalty of sin. And that we can appreciate as we approach this Passover season and the beginning of the Holy Day plan, what a wonderful God we worship.